Good morning. In chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they said they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David your servant said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. Now Joseph, a Levite, a Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means sons of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? What remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell dead and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, Yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. This is God's word. It's bound for prayer. Father, again, in your word, you have shown the power of you, a God who is sovereign in the dealings with mankind, a God who is merciful, the one who knows the heart of men. If we tell the truth or we lie, you know it all. Father, we thank you that through Christ, this heart of ours, being deceptive as it is, can be cleansed. Through his shed blood, that wrath that he suffered in our stead has paid that precious price for our very heart, our very soul. And in this we rejoice today. We give you thanks because you are a merciful God. You are a loving, kind God. You are a God who changes men's hearts. And for those that you've changed their hearts, we give you glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, here we are, the company of the Lord Jesus Christ, your temple, the body of Christ, the group of people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells jointly, and you've brought us together as one, and you're building us up so that through your Spirit, through Christ, we might offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to you. And we pray that you would further build us this week as we look into your word, and give us the yearning of what we see in your word, how the early church was of one heart and one soul, and shared all their property for the sake of the gospel. We want to be those kinds of people. And so, Lord, work in us to convict us and to encourage us and to build us up in Christ. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. I want to bring up a subject that comes up in our text, just by way of a brief introduction to remind us once again. And I do this because I think that sometimes we misunderstand this subject, and the subject is God's grace. So we are heirs of a theology that is called easy believism. That is, a theology that says, well, you can trust Christ, and you will have the free gift of eternal life, and you can live like hell, and you're going to heaven. That, to me, when you put some thought to it, doesn't sound very gracious whatsoever. Instead, the Bible's concept of grace, well, it is true that we trust Christ, and because of Christ's atoning work on the cross, all of our sins are punished in Him. That part's true. But that is not the extent of grace. No, the extent of grace is a transformation. And so when we move from the old covenant that was written on stones to the new covenant that is written in hearts, that's the very point. I'm going to take away a hard heart, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And I'm going to give my spirit to you so that you will be careful to walk in my statutes and to keep my ordinances. In other words, the promise is God's going to transform us. And by the way, the promise that comes to Israel is a promise. It certainly has an individual application, but the promise is corporate. This is what I'm going to do for my people. So grace, when we say, well, God's grace is upon somebody, or God's been very gracious to somebody, what we should be thinking of the fact is not just so much about what God did for them while He kept them from this sickness or whatever, but that it shows up in their life. God is transforming them. And this morning we're going to talk about a transformed community. And it's going to show itself by their pocketbook. So I've entitled the message, trying to bring all the threads together, The Dangerous Duty of Holiness, or Show Me Your Checkbook and I'll Show You Your Heart. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, I want to lay just a little bit of a context. This observation I've made before, I don't know if I've made it in this go-around in Acts, but I've made it with you before, and it is not an observation that is fresh from me. It's one that I was taught and I agree with. But if you would turn back to chapter 2 of Acts, notice in chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship," that is, to the breaking of bread and prayer, "and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe," or as we said, "fear came upon them all, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." And so I just want you to notice, as we come to the end of one section in Acts chapter 2, then comes this summarization. And the summarization is, well, God's doing mighty works through the apostles. And so we can say then, a devoted church constantly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, a devoted church is a powerful church. Then if you would turn over to Acts chapter 4. And you remember in Acts chapter 4 that Peter and John have gone before the Sanhedrin and they've given an account about the healing of the lame man, the man who had been lame for more than 40 years. And they were threatened, warned not to speak in that name or to teach in the name of Jesus any longer. And they come back and they give a report to the company of the believers, and the believers pray. And their prayer revolves around Acts chapter 2. And the place where they're shaken, or the place where they're together, is shaken in verse 31. And then notice verse 32 of chapter 4. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common or shared property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. A praying church is a powerful church. They meet together around God's word and the table, and they go forth in power. They meet together in prayer, and they go forth in power. Then look, if you would, at chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Acts. And you remember, as Ed has just read to us in verses 1 through 10, that, the Lord purifies the church. And notice what it says in verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking a place among the people, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. A holy church is a powerful church. So you have these little bits and pieces of the story of the early church, and then strategically placed are these three statements about the apostles doing miracles, God's power at work, Christ's power at work through them via the Holy Spirit. And these are called signs and wonders because the people are just awestruck, and each miracle points to something. That's the early section of the book of Acts. And we want to say then that we may not do signs and wonders today, but the three things that marked off this powerful church should be the three things that mark McKinney Bible Church, a church that is devoted to God's word and to the table, number one. Secondly, a church that is devoted to prayer. And then finally, a church that is given to holiness. Those three things. Now, if that's all you get out of today, that's good. Maybe you want to just take a nap now. So, in Acts, we've come to chapter 4 and verse 32. We're in this quasi-new section, but it's been a few weeks since we've been in Acts, so let's remind ourselves where we are. Acts is, it's an account written to Theophilus about all that Jesus, continues to do and to teach. And so the book of Acts is the ongoing work of Christ in heaven. And in chapter 2, Peter has made it perfectly clear to us that Jesus has ascended into heaven after rising from the dead, and he has sat down. He's taking his throne. He is king. He doesn't use the word king. He uses the word Christ. But of course, the word Christ means the anointed one, and the anointed one in the Old Testament, specifically the Messiah, the anointed one in Hebrew, is what? Well, it's the king. And so the king has sat down. He is enthroned at the right hand of God. And we looked at chapter 2 and we saw everything that Peter says tells us with certainty that he has sat down on the throne of his father David. Which means what? It means, well, the promised kingdom has come. If you got a king, you got a kingdom. And it's different than the fact that, well, God's been king over the whole earth forever. It's now different. Why? Because a man is seated. The progeny of David is seated at the right hand of God. The kingdom has come. And we noted that there is further evidence that the kingdom has come. Because in chapter 1, the apostles were careful to replace Judas. 12 tribes. If you're going to have the kingdom of Israel, you're going to have 12 tribes represented by 12 apostles. And we reminded ourselves from Luke chapter 22 that Jesus told his apostles that his father is giving him a kingdom. And so he will grant to them to sit down and eat at his table. And they'll be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel seated on 12 thrones. That's what we get in the first half of Acts chapter. Are of Acts, chapters 1 through 12. The apostles are seated on their thrones. And how do they reign? They reign with the word. Of course, the king, he reigns with his word from on high. And whatever he wants, whatever he says, his word accomplishes it. And now he is doing it through his 12 apostles. Then, I don't remember if I said this or not, but we need to take note. We did take note of the fact that the lame man, he's a sign. It's not just some happenstance miracle. Here in chapter 5, we're going to be told that many, many miracles are done, but they're not specifically described to us. The one in chapter 3 is described. And we noted that the man got up and walked, and we made our way back to Genesis chapter 13 when Abraham was a little depressed. And God said to him, get up and walk around the land. This is yours. I'm going to give it to you. Now the man gets up and he walks because he's a sign of the nation of Israel reconstituted. And now they're going to go out and they're going to take the land by God's word. And notice, when you come to the end of the story, in chapter 4, verses 21 through 22, here they're giving them their final threats. Don't say anything in this name. Don't teach in this name. But they wanted to hold them, but they couldn't find any basis on which to punish them. And they're worried about the crowd. Why? Because the people were glorifying God on account of this man who had been healed because he'd been lame for more than 40 years. Why are we told that? Is that just a chance statement? 40 years? I think not. No. Numerology in the Bible is very important. And we did mention, didn't we, at the outset, for example, that in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament, the number 3 is crucial. And here we're going to see the number 3 today. After 3 hours, is that just a chance? Or is that have some purpose behind it? Of course it has purpose. God has purpose about everything that he does. So 40 years takes us back to where we saw these vast parallels between Joshua and Acts. For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. And now they're going in to conquer the land. For 40 years, this man has been lame, and he's a type of Israel. And now he's been raised up, resurrected. And they're coming in to conquer the land. That's where we are. So the people, or I should say John and Peter, they go back to the people and they give a report to the people about all that had taken place at the Sanhedrin. We saw all this 3 weeks ago. And when they heard the report, they prayed. Oh, sovereign Lord, you who makes both the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. Then they begin to quote Psalm 2. And they see in Psalm 2 a fulfillment of what the psalm is saying. You said, through your servant David, now look, Here it is. It's transpired. Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jewish peoples, they've all gathered against your anointed one, the king. So you take note of that and grant that we might speak with confidence. And that leads us into our section today. And so if you're not at chapter 4, please turn to chapter 4. And we're going to look at our particular passage in just in three paragraphs, if we could put it that way. Chapter 4, verses 32 to the end of the chapter, and then chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and then 12 through 16. And first, we're going to talk about the common property. We're going to talk about how does that relate to us. Then we're going to talk about holiness in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5. And then we're going to look at what happened to the church once the church was purified in verses 12 through 16. So if you would look again at verse 32 of chapter 4. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. So here is kind of the introduction to what's going to be said. And two things are being said: great power and a lot of grace. Great power and a lot of grace. So their prayer's been answered. So the apostles are continuing to perform miracles through the power of Christ, giving witness to his resurrection. We saw what that looks like in chapter 3. Now we're continuing the same sort of thing. Great power. Jesus said, you will do greater works than me, greater miracles than me. And sure enough, when we get down to our last section in chapter 5, we discover just that. People start laying cots and pallets out, and Peter just walking by, his shadow overshadows someone and they are healed. This is absolutely incredible. So great power and abundant grace, much grace. And then that grace is described. And that grace is described in terms of how the people handled their money. Look at verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of lands or of houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they, the apostles, would distribute to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement or son of exhortation, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we get this broad statement, and then we get a specific example of one person. And that person, the reason we're given the example of this person, because he figures prominently in the book of Acts. Others could have been chosen as well, because clearly others were doing the same sort of thing. But here, Barnabas is chosen as one that we can look specifically at. He's got a tract of land. Now, Barnabas is a Levite. And in the Old Testament, Levites were not allowed to own land. But he's of Cyprian birth, and of course, the law is not being kept in the fullest sense any longer. And he probably has a tract of land in Cyprus. That's where he's born. It may not be there. But he says, okay, there are people here who have need. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to sell this tract of land. And then I'm going to bring the money. And I'm going to entrust it to the apostles. I'm going to lay it at the apostles' feet. Twice, we're told people brought money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We're going to find some feet here again soon, and so we're going to have to ask ourselves the question, why are the feet emphasized? Now, there's not a needy person among them. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. And in verse 15, as Moses is giving instruction to the people of Israel who are about to enter into the promised land and conquer it and then possess it and begin to live in it, here's what he says in verse 4. However, there shall be no poor among you, since the Lord will supply, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. So when you get into the land, there's not going to be any poor among you. But then the instructions continue. And so we notice in Deuteronomy, in going into the land, God is not saying there won't be poor people at all. He is saying, well, there's going to be poor people, but I'm going to bless the country as a whole so that you who have more will be able to assist those who have less, and thus we won't be able to find a needy person in the land. Look at verse 7. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. And then you can read on. He goes on to describe. You're going to lend to them exactly what they need. And you're not going to say, wait a minute, the seventh year is coming when the year of remission, and if they owe me something, they're freed from the debt. And so I have this thought, I don't want to give. It's only a year away. They'll never be able to pay it back. It's in a year, and so I'm going to lose out. Don't think that way, he says, because this is what the Lord's going to do. When you open your hand to the needy of your brothers in your land, the Lord's going to bless you for doing that. So don't think that way. And so we take this old law, which is now being fulfilled in the new covenant, and what we discover right here in the reconstituted Israel, well, it's a fulfillment. There wasn't a needy person among them. Well, of course there were needy people, but the body as a whole, they were of one heart and one soul. Well, each of us has a heart and each of us has a soul. And the theology is not developed at this point in the book of Acts. Paul will put the theology touch to it in his epistles. But now we're looking at God's people as one new man. And as one new man, of course, well, there's one heart and there's one soul. I'm going to take away the heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And I'm going to give you a new spirit and I'm going to put my spirit in you. And if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you will discover this is the language of the book of Deuteronomy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And then in chapter 10 and chapter 11, we're told they all had the same heart and soul. But here comes the fulfillment in the book of Acts, in the reconstituted Israel under the new covenant provisions, and it's lived out. As people open up their bowels of mercy, and they say, you know, I've got extra land. I don't need it. What's it doing for me? I'll give it. And so Barnabas is the illustration. He comes and lays the proceeds of the sale of his tract of land at the apostles' feet. And now it's in their hands, and they're going to be the ones who pass it out to the congregation until the job becomes too much for them, and then they're going to appoint 7 men to continue that practice for them. That's quite something. Not one needy person. Okay, so that should suggest to us, should it not? Even though we're living now some 200,000. It's been a long time. 2,000 years later. Well, the church should look just the same. Well, of course, the church is huge. It's all over the globe. But we look at it in terms of a given local church. And it's been wonderful over the years to watch this very thing happen at McKinney Bible Church, where when people come up with needs, those needs are met because people have extended the grace of God that's been given to them to other people. And so just here recently, we said, well, this is what's happened to Brad and Lindsay. And this church stepped up magnificently. So that we gave them, I don't know, some $6,000. Is that wonderful? That's an evidence that in this assembly, God's grace is at work. Saying, hey, you have need? I got a tract of land. I don't need it. I'll give it to you. Now, of course, what happens is when something like that is viewed and seen, well, then all of a sudden people can take advantage of such a thing. And so by the time you move just a little bit forward in the church, trouble has mounted. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, which is one of the earlier epistles, Paul is telling the people, look, you need to work hard with your own hands. And later on, when 1 Timothy is written, Paul has to remind the people, now wait a minute, just because the church reaches out to people's needs, well, that doesn't mean that we should take advantage. First off, he's telling us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, okay, we live in these extended families and we see our family members have need. Well, we need to take care of them, not bring it to the church. If we have the capability to do that, we do it. And there's that famous verse, if anyone does not care for his own or provide for his own, he is worse than an infidel, the King James, or an unbeliever. So Paul had to give this admonition, because as the church progresses, then into the church come some people who, well, they're not so much of one heart and one soul. Now, I want you to notice something else, and I just want to make a simple application. They came and they laid this at the apostles' feet. Does that have any meaning to us today? And the answer should be yes. Yes. So this has been one of my soapboxes in the past. I'm going to climb up onto it for just a minute, if you don't mind, okay? First of all, I want to say at least two things. The first thing is this. What prompted Barnabas or others to do this? Great grace was upon them. What prompts the church at large today to do these sorts of things? Is it God's grace? As we look at it and we examine it in His Word and we come to the table and we experience it, is it that grace that opens up our heart where we say we want to share? Well, not so much in the church across America today, is it? No, instead, it's marketing techniques whereby, I'll use an example that was from a long time ago. A church, I won't name the church. We were going through a time of lots of unemployment. And this particular church had a lot of unemployed people. And so what they did is they said, okay, we want to get some money for these unemployed people. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a golf tournament. And it's going to cost you $100 to enter the golf tournament. And so you come and play golf, all you people who have, and then we'll take the $100 and we'll give it to the people in need. Does that sound like New Testament giving? No, that sounds like modern day gimmick. Great grace was upon them all. Secondly, all these people who are doing this, they're bringing the money and they're laying it down at the apostles' feet. So now the apostles have charge of this money and they are distributing it as anyone has need. Why would you do it that way? Why would you not just say, okay, look, I got this tract of land over here. I'm going to sell this. And over here is this guy, and I know he needs money, so I'm going to walk over there and I'm going to give it to him. Why would you not do it that way? Why instead would you come and lay it at the apostles' feet? So we have this huge congregation. At this point, it's in the thousands. Well, I can illustrate it this way. People will send to the church a check. And they'll say, well, we want this to go to missions. And we want it to go to X missionary. Okay, that's fine. That's good. Except there's one problem. Mr. X missionary doesn't need money, but Mr. Y missionary does need money. But the person sending the check doesn't know that. They have a good heart, but they may be, you know, really fascinated with Mr. X missionary or really close to Mr. X missionary. And what they want to do is a good thing. But here as a church, we support all these missionaries and Mr. Y is in need and Mr. X, well, he's not in need. That's why they laid it at the apostles' feet, because the apostles were the ones who knew what was going on. And it's true today. It's the same thing. And so churches collect funds, and then those who are in the know, they can say, okay, let's distribute our money like this, this way, this way, this way, this way, because that's where the needs are. Of course, it would mean one would have to trust the people who distribute the money. And they did. They trusted the apostles. Okay, all of that. Great grace was upon them. Notice then, they are really quite transformed. Because one of the things that's dearest to us all is our money, isn't it? And if you came to my house and you said, I want to look at your checkbook, I would say to you, well, you're going to have to look at my Quicken account on my computer then. And you could look at it and you could say, well, now here are the things that interest Craig. He pays his electric bill. That's good. He pays all of his bills. But then where does his other money go? When you get rid of all of the necessities, what does he do with his money? Well, if you looked in my Quicken account, you'd find out. Now, if you pay me $500, I'll let you look. No, just. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? And God knows our hearts when man doesn't. And that's what the next section is about. And it's about Ananias and Sapphira. And you know the story. We've read it here this morning. You happen to know, I hope, that Ananias, you could look in the margin of your book, means God is gracious. And Sapphira means beautiful. Now, are those names there just because these two people happen to be named Ananias and Sapphira? No, God, he ordains things more minutely than that. Because in God's world, there is no chance. No chance whatsoever. And so the story's about an Ananias and Sapphira, and we've just been told, well, with great grace was upon them, abundant grace. And here's a guy named God is gracious, and yet he is a covetous man. And his wife is named Beautiful. Good for a wife to be named Beautiful, isn't it? But her action doesn't look so beautiful. And so here's this contrast between Barnabas and the others. that's in the midst of the assembly. And we see in chapter 4 that Satan is at work just as Jesus said he would be through the world. And so they're dragged in before the Sanhedrin. And Satan is trying to scare them, get them to shut up. So they're threatened and they say, well, you judge for yourselves. Is it better for us to obey God or you? As for us, we can't help but speak what we have seen and heard. And so here comes this Ananias and this Sapphira. And they look around at the church and they see what's happening. Now, mind you, I don't think the church was broadcasting. You know, it wasn't some big deal like we do today where we tell what everybody's giving. I don't think they were doing that. But some things do become known. So they sell their piece of property. And together they conspire. And they say, well, you know, we sold this piece of property for $100,000. Let's give it at Peter's feet $75,000. And so they come in full agreement and they lay it down at Peter's feet and they say, you know, we sold our property and here's the price we got, $75,000. Peter has a word of knowledge. I guess that's what you would call it. The Spirit works in Peter so that he knows Ananias' heart. And he says to him, why has Satan filled your heart? When the property was unsold, wasn't it yours? And once you sold it, weren't the proceeds yours? Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Why have you lied to God? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? So he says three things about Ananias and Sapphira. First, Satan filled the heart. Second, they conceived this deed in their heart. And thirdly, when we come down to Sapphira, they tested the Lord. Three things. And it's the picture of Satan planting an idea. And we're told, look, Satan, he's running about like a roaring lion and he is seeking someone to devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. And we're told, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we know, well, the devil is at work. And every sin that is committed, bar none, has something to do with Satan. Not that Satan is there knocking on our heart every time, but he's behind this whole world system that is alluring us and attracting us and making us think certain ways, which has an effect on our fallenness, that indwelling sin that still remains, so that, well, much on our own, but it could still be attributed to Satan. These ideas pop into our heads and then we ponder them. And then we plant them. And the word conceived here in the Greek is the word to place it there. Satan, he filled you, but you implanted it. It's somewhat the picture of the conception of an infant. Why'd you do that? You didn't lie to men. You've lied to God. And boom, he's dead. 3 hours later, after the young man had taken him out and buried him, along comes Sapphira. Did you sell this property for $75,000? Yeah, we sold it for $75,000. How is it that you agreed with your husband to put the Lord to the test? And that's something. They were testing God. We want to talk. How did that happen? How were they actually testing God? And how exactly did they lie to the Holy Spirit? And Peter said, the young men that have buried your husband, they're waiting outside the door. And they're going to bury you. And boom, she falls where? At his feet. Those who were experiencing abundant grace and bringing their money, they laid it right down at the apostles' feet. Here's our offering. Use it for God. And here are two people, Ananias and Sapphira, who fall at Peter's feet. They laid an offering there too, but it was a hypocritical offering. And so God demanded everything from them. Now, how exactly did they lie to the Holy Spirit? I mean, he walked in, he laid it down at Peter's feet, and Peter asked him, and he answered, and Peter said, What is this? That's not what you sold it for. You know, so we would say, well, he lied to Peter. You remember in Acts chapter 9, Paul is on his way to Damascus. And this bright light comes at noonday, and he falls to the ground, and he hears this voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm Jesus the Nazarene. Why are you persecuting me? Well, Paul, Saul, persecuting Jesus? Jesus was up in heaven. But there's this connection. His body, the church. So if you step on the body's toe, the whole body hurts. You're after me, Jesus. And here's the same sort of picture. So in the book of Acts, the theology is not yet developed. But here's this group growing together, and this group is animated and indwelt by one Spirit. And so you come and say to one of the body members, I did this, and you're lying. You're lying to the whole body and the animating spirit of that body. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. That's what you've done. Now, having said that, we can't be too hard on Ananias and Sapphira, can we? We can see what they wanted. And surely what they wanted was, well, to do some good, but to keep a little fun for themselves, yet to be viewed as, well, like Barnabas. So we would call that hypocrisy. Well, so any time then that any one of us in the context of the church represents ourselves as something we're not, well, we're just like Ananias and Sapphira. Anytime we stretch the truth to a body member, why, we're lying against the Holy Spirit. So we're no different, are we? And yet, God said, that's it. You're done for. You're dead. Now, some might think, well, this was judgment upon an unbeliever. And I suppose some might want to defend that, but I don't think we can. Satan's filled your heart is a strong statement, but Satan is seeking to devour people. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we know that when we come around the Lord's table and we eat in an unworthy fashion, or at least I should say, when the Corinthians came around it, some of the people who were taking of the Lord's Supper got sick, and some became weak, and some fell asleep. And the very word for falling asleep suggests that they were Christians. Their life was taken because of their sin. And so we probably shouldn't go so far as to say, well, it's just the case that Ananias and Sapphira weren't Christians. Because after all, if we say that, then we might think, well, okay, I'm a Christian, I'm safe. And that's why I entitled it The Dangerous Duty of Holiness. Well, so we're glad we don't see this on a regular basis. Otherwise, none of us would be here, would we? What are we to make of it? Well, if you just think through the Bible, you can think of other occasions where something dramatic like this happened. And we already mentioned in the introduction part of Book of Acts, as we were introducing the book, the parallels between Joshua and Acts. And we mentioned this little section and the section in Joshua chapter 7 having to do with Achan. And so there are just a couple of things we ought to note. First of all, to hold back a portion is exactly how it's stated in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1. And what Achan did is they go in and they capture Jericho, and all the booty was banned from them. It was to be the Lord's. But he saw some clothing, and he saw some silver, and he saw some gold, and he coveted it. And so he took it and he hid it in his tent. And because of his sin, the people lost the battle against Ai. People lost their lives. And you know what happened to him? God informed Joshua there's sin in the camp. And so his tribe was taken, his family was taken, it was narrowed down to Achan. Achan, what did you do? Give glory to God. And Achan told, this is what I did. I coveted the clothing, the silver, and the gold. It was traumatic. And Achan was taken out with all of his stuff and his family. And he was stoned and put under a pile of rocks. There's his whole family in the tent. There's a conspiracy. Here's Ananias and Sapphira. There's a conspiracy. And remember, young people, I reminded you, Achan's the head. As goes the head, so goes the family. Young ladies, be careful who you marry. As goes the head, that's what you're going to become. That's not the only occasion where we see this drastic kind of work of God. We see it also at the inauguration of the tabernacle, when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire from their own fire pans. And the fire of the Lord came out and they were struck dead. And then there's the occasion when David was taking the ark and he's going to move it. And David didn't do things right. He put it on a cart. It wasn't supposed to be on a cart. And then the cart was going to tip and it would fall off. And so Uzzah just stuck his hand out to steady it, and boom, just like that, he's dead. And in all these cases, we're reminded, wait a minute, God is holy. God is holy. And God has the prerogative at any time to demonstrate the purity that he desires by the discipline of his children. And we're not the ones who say, well, no, wait a minute, God, you don't have that right. In fact, what we discover from it is God then institutes and inaugurates the purification of the church. Here he does it himself, but he expects then that the church will do this in their own group. Of course, our time is gone, and I don't want to belabor this or go over it all again, but that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is about. And that's what Matthew chapter 18 is about. We're going to have to just read a couple of verses. So turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice, the word is evil, and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, singleness and truth. And then he goes on to talk about removing certain people from the church. People who persist in immorality. People who persist in idolatry. People who persist in reviling and covetousness and drunkenness and swindling. And these are just examples. So that Jesus says to his apostles, if any man sins. Well, what sin? Well, any sin. We say, well, wait, you're too harsh. You shouldn't discipline for that sin. But after all, Ananias was disciplined, well, for just a little bit of hypocrisy, right? A little lie. And it's here to warn us so that we get the proper sense of God's holiness, so that by the time you come to the end of Acts chapter 5 in this little story, it says in verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Well, it's that kind of fear where you say, wait a minute, this God that is our God, he expects holiness. He demands holiness. And so people get a certain kind of reverence. Now, our time's up, so I just want to point out one thing from verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 12. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all together in one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high regard, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Now, there's something to just stop and think about. So, the church, this large church that gathers in Solomon's portico, they understand what's happened and they fear. They have this holy reverence for God. And all the people who heard about this, they're saying to themselves, what kind of group of people is this? And of course, the people who hear about it are Jewish people. They've been brought up in the law and they know all about the temple and the holiness that God demands. And they're saying to themselves, wait a minute, you get too close to this group and see what happens. This is like Nadab and Abihu. This is like Achan. This is like Uzzah. This is not good. And so they won't associate with them. That is, they don't come join in. But at the same time, almost inconceivable to us, the size of the group grows. So here's Peter and Paul, and Peter and John, not Paul. They're doing these signs and wonders, and they're preaching at Solomon's portico. And people are afraid to associate, but you can just guess that in the shadows, people are kind of interested about this group and wondering, what are they saying? And so they listen, and their hearts are captured. They can't help themselves. And they're joined in, and we're reminded. The church does not have to lower its holiness to grow. Churches that lower their standard of holiness, they do grow. There's no doubt about it. All you need to do is look across this land. Look down in Houston way. Look down in San Antonio. Look at some of the churches in Dallas. They're huge. Some of them don't even teach the gospel. They don't want to talk about sin. Why? Of course, people don't want to hear about it. And if you want people to come and contribute, well, the best thing is don't talk about it. And so you got your church down there with Joel Osteen with its 92,000 people. And I'm amazed. Some of the people associated with this church love to listen to him. How can that be? He's lost. He knows nothing of the truth because he can't talk about sin. No. Churches that grow with true growth are the churches that maintain holiness. And they say, well, yeah, God is gracious and he brings us along. And yeah, any one of us, God could cut us down in his holiness. But he works with us. He's gracious to us. He forgives our sins. And we repent. And he's in the process of transforming our hearts. So the church only takes drastic steps when somebody remains obstinate in sin. Obstinate in sin. Does it matter what kind of sin it is? Not according to the scriptures. Maybe to us, but not according to the scriptures. When people remain obstinate in sin, that's when the church takes action. Now, I don't want to cloud what's going on here, though. And our time is gone. Here it is. God's grace is, it's just massive on them. And it's demonstrated how? In the church's care for one another. There are some exceptions. And God purifies the church. And the purified church, well, it goes out and it has power. And it grows incredibly. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we have to admit that we live in a culture today, and even a church culture, that's more concerned about happiness than holiness. And many books have been written on the subject. Many people have talked about it. And it stubbornly remains a problem of the church today. And so we want to be the kind of people who are of one heart and one soul, who love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Who admit freely we're sinners, saved by grace, and now in the process of being sanctified. We want to be the kind of people that are non-hypocritical. The kind of people who are willing to say, well, yeah, here's where I am. I need growth in this area. Not pretenders. Not wanting to appear more spiritual than we are. And Lord, what we want as a church is for this kind of grace to be upon us. And this kind of holiness to characterize us. And this kind of growth to be graciously given to us, whereby with great confidence we go forth as a congregation and talk to people about Christ. And because your grace is upon us, you open their hearts to respond in faith. We pray that you would do that for us. And now, Lord, we gather around the table again here in a few minutes, the Lord's table, the table of the King. We get to sit at the King's table, and he feeds us on bread and wine, pictures of his body and his blood. And something real takes place. We know, Lord, the emblems are not the body and blood of Christ, but something real takes place. It's a real meal where we're really fed by your grace. Just like you feed us with your word, you feed us with your table. And so feed us by faith through your grace that we may grow in likeness to Christ. We pray for the glory of Christ. Amen.